If you can turn with me to 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5. All of us guys in homiletics class were assigned to teach through sections of 1 Thessalonians and then through the James. And so my section is 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24. So just to give context, that's why we're starting in a really random place. But as you're turning there, how many times do we stop to really think about how blessed we are, how many blessings we have in our life? The thing that comes to my mind is always just the safety that we get on a day-to-day basis, because we were just talking yesterday about some crazy car stories that Dad has been through. Thankfully, I've not been there through half of those things, but I can see where some of my driving skills come from. But all the blessings that we have, and I know some of the kids probably got some stuff underneath the Christmas tree. They might not necessarily deserved it. I know I got some things I didn't necessarily deserve it either, but we give gifts not based on, you know, who they are, like what they've done based on deeds, but on who they are, who they mean to us, you know. My gift to you is based on who you are to me, what you mean to me, based on the person and not on what they do, thankfully. But I would like us to kind of think about that along the lines of being a child of God. With that comes some quality of being special, I suppose, if you could say it like that. It includes privileges, and often many of them are not based on us, not based on what we do, how we act, thankfully. And one of them is complete sanctification, or glorification, as you can call it. It's not the necessarily ironing, sharpening iron sanctification here that we experience on earth, but the sanctification that we will one day experience when we stand before God and as He is. We will be perfect and totally free from sin and its effects, glorified as He is glorified with a new body and a new home. And it's something that He does in us and for us, for our good, and one day He will perfect it by His own means. It will have nothing to do with us and everything to do with His faithfulness, fulfilling His, or keeping His promise that He promised to us. And so looking through 1 Thessalonians, I'd like us to see that our faithful God is able to sanctify us completely at Christ's coming. Our faithful God is able to sanctify us completely at Christ's coming. And so you say, why is that necessarily important to me? You know, what do I have to do with that? Well, going through this little prayer of Paul's, I believe that we can kind of look at qualities of God and through those qualities see how we need to how we need to act, how we need to live, in a way. We can see that God will sanctify us completely when Jesus comes back, and I believe it's important to realize what we are called to do in light of that fact. And it just made me chuckle that last week we talked about Christ's first coming, and here we can talk about His second coming. I tried to tweak it to be more Christmassy of a sermon, so I tried. But we will look through three scopes to observe God's ability to sanctify us based on His character. Because of who He is, this is how I need to live. But we can first see, looking at verse 23, that God is the God of peace. And I'll read through the whole passage real fast. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. And if you go through the book, a little bit of context, going through the book of Thessalonians, Thessalonica was a big town. It was a bunch of trade routes. It was very popular. I couldn't quite find the population, but it's known to be like the biggest city in the Macedonia area. It was a bustling intersection full of idols and clashing cultures. And Paul encourages these believers to walk in their walk. And here in chapter 5, it's kind of a last hurrah, going through a little bit about the day of the Lord and how, for us as believers, that's an encouragement, just giving some different exhortations of how they ought to live. And here's just a kind of farewell blessing or prayer, I guess you might say. But looking at the God of peace, Paul knew that this was something that would be handy for them as they would go through persecution, something that was nice for Paul to reflect on as well through all of his life, that he had a God of peace, a God that gives a peace that that the world can't give. It's the only kind of peace that God can give in the difficult circumstances of life. He uses the term peace 4 times through the book of 1 Thessalonians. But Paul, through all of his difficult life circumstances, knew the power of having peace, and particularly the peace of God, who is the ultimate source of peace and the only kind of peace that really makes a difference. The Greek word for peace is defined as rest or quietness, but God's peace is more than that. A nifty little saying we picked up at school is, it's not the absence of worry, but the presence of God. Knowing that God is with you gives you peace. Knowing that God is peace can give you the proper peace that you need. With these last challenges that Paul writes to the Thessalonians, Paul knows the importance of doing it all with the power of God. And not only when we walk with him can we live how we're supposed to, or only when we walk with him can we live how we're supposed to. So I'd like you to imagine with me that you're in math class. If you were like me, math class was hard and annoying, you didn't like it, you had to ask the teacher for help every other problem. But you're sitting in math class, and the teacher just went through a whole thing for that you're working on for the day, the division. And you're sitting there with paper, and she expects you. She just goes, sits down, you're supposed to do it, and your paper is blank. And you just learned it all, but you don't know what you're doing. Sitting through the rest of that class period is really long and hard. You don't know what you're doing. But now imagine that the teacher is there with you. She's there helping you work through the problems. And she's giving you the help that you need. What's the difference? Well, for one, the teacher knows what she's doing. She enjoys this kind of stuff. She's there to help you out, and she knows what needs to go where. She knows, and she's a good teacher. She can kind of track your train of thought and know why you're thinking the way you are and why your thinking is incorrect, and she can explain, no, this is how it needs to go. You have the teacher there. A good teacher gives you the help that you need, but a great teacher shows you what to do, but makes you do the work. And it's kind of like that with God. We can see with the God of peace that he is the one that has the answers, and he knows what we need, and he's there to help us with whatever we're going through. And here the Thessalonians have been educated in through Paul's letter, and they learned more of what their lives needed to look like. But Paul reminds them that with God you can do it. God's peace in your life will help you to do what you're called to do as a Christ follower. God gives you the answers you need, but still expects you to do the work. Our sanctification is available because of Christ on the cross. It's a free gift that we can accept. His sacrifice opened up the door for us to be in a relationship with God so that we can have this process in our lives, that we're called to be more like Christ. And we can look in Galatians 5:13, which is a verse that we've been looking at through school. It's kind of stuck out with me. But it says that our freedom is, or that we have been freed, and so we aren't to use our liberty as living how we want, but we are to serve one another in love. That freedom is totally owed to God for service to him in light of what he's done for us. We are called to be set apart, holy. It's kind of what the word sanctification means. And set apart from the world through the process of being like Christ to reach completeness when we cross from this life to the next. The door of death isn't something to be afraid of, and the whole process of being set apart isn't necessarily fearful. It's kind of difficult at times. But we can be comforted with the knowledge that God is with us through it all, and he keeps his promises. And we can see through the rest of the verse that, as we've seen, that God is the God of peace, God is also blameless. Though you might think this is kind of odd to point out, why make a note that God is blameless? Well, I think it's important to note that the person making you blameless has to first be blameless himself. It's like cleaning an onion, you're going to chop it up. You can't really clean an onion off if your hands are still dirty. That kind of defeats the point. It's no good no more. Our God is the definition of sinless perfection, and something we can't really wrap our minds around as sinful humans. It's hard to fathom why a God so significant like that would want to bring us up there with him, would want to have a relationship with us, would want to redeem us. But he does all that to show that he loves us. He cares enough to be working our lives, as Philippians 1:6 says. He has started a work in us on his own, and he will see to it that it is completed. One day it will be perfectly completed, once and for all. He makes sure that we stay that way too. Thinking about final sanctification at the end when we cross over into heaven, kind of hit me, you know. It's no longer a process. It's done, complete, and poof. And we won't have to worry about it again. We'll be perfect. And as a sinner, that's kind of nice to think about, but it's kind of hard to wrap my brain around of one day just being able to not have to worry about it. The idea, looking at being preserved, being preserved blameless. Preserved is to keep, to take care of, or to guard. And the word blameless here has the idea of faultless, or literally blameless, so that there is no cause for censure or judgment, if you use English. But Paul is praying that the Thessalonians would be preserved blameless when Christ comes back. And he asks that their lives here on earth would be shown to be blameless before God, so that no accusation could be brought against them when they stand before Christ. This way they wouldn't need to be ashamed at his coming. And I'm trying to think of something that's blameless. First thing that pops in my head is reputation. We know some folks that can have a really good reputation, and we know some folks that have a bad reputation. But if you have a good reputation, it can stick with you for a while. Usually, when you have a good reputation, people don't, you know, need to ask certain questions. They just say, you know, if somebody brings an accusation against you, they're like, no, that's not who he is. That's not at all like what he would do. You just kind of know that stuff about people. If they come up to you with an accusation, people would, or if somebody did, would people believe it because it sounds like something you would do? Or would they tear it apart because they know that there is no way you would do such a thing like that? Would you have a reputation that could be considered blameless? Not perfect, but blameless. There's a difference. Paul uses or asks for them to be preserved blameless until the coming of Christ. Slightly different than being sanctified, or because of then sanctification, because until Christ comes, we're still sinful humans. We will never be anything but that until the day he comes, until that day he comes back. So until then, we need to persevere. We need God's help to guard us through life, to be blameless as a testimony for him to others. And Paul here mentions the whole spirit, soul, and body. Some of the commentators go back and forth on why he just uses these three words. We learned at school, and we go through different parts of the Bible. There's places where they just mention, you know, two parts of the human, soul and body. There's three and four. So why does he focus on just these three? To borrow from a commentary, I'll quote it. I think it puts it best. The spirit is the highest and most unique part of man that enables him to communicate with God. The soul is the part of man that makes him conscious of himself. It's the seat of his personality. The body, of course, is the physical part through which the inner person expresses himself and by which he is immediately recognized. So Paul just kind of uses the three words that together can focus on the whole of a person. Blamelessness is set forth that they wouldn't be put shame in Christ that is coming, and that no one could bring any accusation against them in their relationship to God, to their themselves as individuals in their lives, or in their relationship to those around. So it kind of includes all of the above. This was a work of God, or this was a work that God would do in their lives with their help, their part, and their continuous sanctification process. He is faithful on his end and expects us to be on our end. We're flying through fast. This was for a class that was 20 minutes, and I forgot to ask Pastor when it's supposed to technically be done. So, good news for you guys, this will get done really early, because I'm already in my third point. But, wow, those two scopes went by fast. Okay, so we've seen through the first two scopes how faithful God is able to sanctify us completely at Christ's coming. Lastly, we will see through our last scope that God is faithful. And the culmination of Paul's teaching and concluding his letter, he highlights the most crucial aspect of God in reference to our sanctification. God is faithful. Thank goodness for that. In the Greek, it can mean true, believing, trustworthy, sure. All of this kind of describes God and how he acts. Doing some studying, this wasn't the first time that Paul uses this in reference to our God and his faithfulness and our sanctification. If you can look at 1 Corinthians 1, 8, and 9, I found this kind of interesting. But here's another prayer that Paul prays for the believers in that church, that he also praises God, as Paul does. Our God called us into fellowship with him. looking at 1 Corinthians 1, 8 and 9. Who will also confirm you to the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. We can see again that God calls into fellowship with them. We were, you know, wooed by God. He doesn't demand it from us. It's not something that he forces us to do. It's a decision that we make to be, or to see ourselves as we are and to call on God. But we can see, I notice there's a difference in the calling and kind of in the wording. Corinthians says, whom you were called, ED, past tense. He calls us himself as a faithful God to make us like him. But we can see that God called us in 1 Corinthians. We are his, set apart for his fellowship, as it mentions here, and for his plan. But in 1 Thessalonians, we are being called. He who calls you, present and active. The word is the exact same in both passages, and has the idea of being called by name or being invited. But in the 1 Corinthians passage, the emphasis is on the being invited to participate in something that we have an active part in. In 1 Thessalonians, the emphasis is on the caller. This is focusing on God as he calls us. And in this passage, it's not necessarily about salvation, although that kind of has a part in it. But in the context of being sanctified, he calls us to continue to be like him. This is an ongoing process through the rest of our lives, as we all know, and he calls us to be blameless, to do a part, as we have seen. God being a faithful God is our assurance, and it was the Thessalonians' assurance, that God would do what he said he would do. He will completely sanctify us and will preserve us blameless. They have no reason to doubt. In the 1 Corinthians passage, we see God's faithfulness brought out there too, in the whole scheme of being sanctified. The complete aspect of it won't happen until we get to heaven. It is then that we are kept for eternity. And I mentioned it before, but all of that relies on God. It's all on God's shoulders. It's not something that we have to continue to work through, in eternity. It's all on God's, all the upkeep is on God's shoulders. And in the end of verse 24, he who caused you is faithful, who also will do it. That simply refers to sanctification and blamelessness that Paul had mentioned before. We know that God answers prayer, and that's aligned to his will and his way of thinking. So for faithfulness, I couldn't really think of a good illustration of something that is faithful. Usually the only thing that comes to mind is examples of unfaithfulness. As humans, we can do that a little bit better than being faithful, but kind of thing that hits me the most when I think about faithfulness is just the divorce that tends to go around, and we all know people and stories and stuff like that, and some that have hit close to home with us, some friends that divorce, and it just ruins the family. The kids that, end up not knowing their dad very well, and they end up being maybe problem kids at school or something like that. But all that stuff that's kind of around us today, people don't really have the same idea of marriage as they did being a relationship for life. But how thankful are we that God is not like that? He is a heavenly Father. He keeps his promises. He does what he says he will do. He looks out for us. He cares for us. That's something else we can be thankful for. He keeps his word and has proven it over and over again, and we can rely on him to do what he says he will do. And may we do our best to stand before him as a chaste bride, ready to be united perfectly with him. But we have seen the three scopes to see how God is faithful to sanctify us completely at Christ's coming. So, now what? What do I need to do? Until that day comes, we're still here on earth. We're still living this life that's got its ups and downs, its got its bumps and its bruises. We are to be growing in our relationship and knowledge of God, and that implies being like him. It takes work on our part to do that. This life can be hard and rough, and being a sinner, it can be technically considered a full-time job for us. It's just what we do. It's who we are. We won't be perfect here on earth. But the pay is lousy and the boss is horrible. But once we have Christ and submit under a new master, we can have a perfect or a different perspective. Are we still sinners? Yes. Are there still rough days? Yes. But we have the benefit of knowing our master has something absolutely phenomenal for us in store down the road. We have to be living in living life in light of that fact, not laid back lazily waiting for it to happen, but working hard now. I mentioned being sanctified was a work of God that God did, and that's at the end of the race. But any good runner who's running a race doesn't just kind of half-heartedly jog along. You know, oh, the finish line's over there. I'll get there eventually. You know, just take it easy now. No, I can tell you personally that doesn't work. Being a runner, you put in effort. Even though you know it's coming, you know it's down the road, you still put in your best effort to be running now. God expects us to be growing in the meantime and living a life of faith one day at a time with the hope of knowing that Christ will come back one day. How are we doing? Our part in sanctification isn't easy, but it's worth it. Are you pushing yourself to grow more and more, or are you just kind of jogging along waiting for the end to come eventually? Am I doing my part to be blameless to the world around me for God, or just sliding by waiting for God to do his work and not caring about my testimony or how my testimony for God is right now? God is faithful to his promise. Am I faithful to my responsibility? So, like I said, that was a 20-minute sermon meant for a class, and you're nervous, that adds on top of it. So, your food can cook in the crock pot a little bit longer when you get home. But I guess I'll close in prayer real fast, and I guess I'm okay with leading the last song too, Sean. So, well, let's pray real fast. Father God, we love you, and we thank you for this day that you've given us. Thank you for the fact that we can have a body of believers, a family here, and that we can get together and worship you. And we thank you for your word and the truths that are in it. And even with some of the people that have to share it, God, we thank you that it's true no matter what. And the kind of God that you are that we get to serve. And I pray that you'd help us to just live in light of that fact, knowing that you are a good and gracious God that loves us and cares for us no matter what. And help us to be living our lives to honor and glorify you in all that we do and say, living as a light to those around us, that they may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Father, I pray that you'd help us to have good attitudes as we go about and live our lives, that we would be sharing how we ought to and being above reproach and ready for your second coming at any time. As we learned in Sunday school, it's imminent. And it will happen, and help us to have the attitude of being ready for it and being excited about it, God. Just give us a good rest of the day. Just give Levi the words to say for tonight. And in Jesus' name, amen.